How can the church fulfill its purpose? Last week we talked about the purpose of the church, and we saw that the purpose of the church is to glorify God. Remember 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Since this is true for each one of us individually, how much more is it true of us corporately as a church to do all to the glory of God? All other purposes, all other objectives of the church must feed into this one most important goal. If we accomplish all other objectives, no matter how worthy they may seem, if we fail to glorify God, all those other accomplishments are worthless. We've failed in our central task. So we must be, if we are to be a true church, we must be God-centered. We must aim at the glory of God. We also saw last week that the Bible is God's chosen means to reveal Himself. God's chosen means to give us encouragement, to help us endure, to give us hope. God's Word is living and active. It penetrates us. It accomplishes His purposes, as we read in Isaiah 55. Thus, to glorify God, we devote ourselves to the public reading of the Scripture in corporate worship. We devote ourselves to private reading individually. We devote ourselves together and individually to memorizing His Word, letting it dwell richly in us. Our goal is not to know the Bible. Knowing the Bible is a means to an end. We want to know God and thus delight in Him, love Him, and glorify Him. Thus, our core value of being Bible saturated is one means by which we fulfill that ultimate purpose of the church, glorifying God. Now, in addition to being God-centered and Bible saturated, Romans 15, 1-13 includes direct references or allusions to all eight of our remaining core values, being prayer-powered, Christ-exalting, joy-pursuing, practicing expository exaltation, being disciple-producing, family-strengthening, diversity-loving, and missions and evangelism mobilizing. This morning, I not only want to mention all these 10 core values and help you see them in the passage, but also I want you to see that these 10 core values are tightly integrated with each other. They come as a package, as a biblical package of what a church should be. They all flow together. The church fulfills its purpose, bringing glory to God by living out all of these core values. I will argue that there's no option for a biblical church to be family strengthening but not diversity loving. There's no option for a biblical church to be disciple producing but not missions mobilizing. There is no option for a biblical church to be Bible saturated and not to be joy pursuing. So the plan for the morning is to briefly give you the big picture of how all these things work together. What is overarching all here? And then to go through our core values one by one, showing how this passage mentions or alludes to each, and then showing how they are integrated together so that we might, in the end, see how the entire package of God's design for the church works. And then, in closing, we want to ask once again, how can the church fulfill its purpose? Obviously, we could easily have a sermon or two sermons on each of these 10 core values. So this is going to be brief, and some of these I'm going to rush through very quickly. But in the email that went out last week, and in the online written version of this sermon, I will give links to other sermons and other resources that you can look at if you want to flesh out more what any one of these core values means. So first of all, the big picture. The big picture is four organizing principles, and then that will be followed by five implications. the four organizing principles. First of all, overarching everything, what we saw last week, the glory of God. Over everything that the church does, the glory of God. That's what we aim at. So that's overarching everything. Permeating everything, God's Word. We are Bible saturated. The Bible saturates everything that we do. So permeating everything is God's Word. Those are the two core values we talked about last week. Overarching, the glory of God. Permeating everything, God's Word. Then supporting everything. Supporting everything are the prayers of God's people. We are prayer-powered, we say. And then motivating everything, joy in Christ. These are the four organizing principles. Overarching everything, the glory of God. Permeating everything, God's Word, being Bible-saturated. Supporting everything, prayer. Motivating everything, joy in Christ. Everything else, all the other core values, flow out of those four. So, let me move to prayer. Supporting everything, prayer. Where does Paul talk about prayer in Romans 15, 1 to 13? If you look at the text, you'll see the word pray, the word prayer, appears nowhere. It's not mentioned. Well, what does this passage have to say about prayer? The key is that Paul prays twice in this passage. He doesn't talk about it. He does it. He says in verses 5 and 6, "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus." And then in verse 13 he prays again, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." You've got to catch this. Paul says in verse 4 that the Word, the Bible, was written for our instruction. We get endurance and encouragement from the Scriptures. Now, we could have stopped there. He could have just said, you get endurance and encouragement from the Scriptures. But instead, he doesn't stop there. He prays that the God of endurance and encouragement would give endurance and encouragement to God's people. The church exists for God's glory, and then he prays that God would be glorified in the church. Do you see? Scripture does not work apart from prayer. Prayer is supporting everything. They're integrated. You don't have, on the one hand, people who say, well, we pray a lot, and then over here, these people who say, well, we teach the Word, and that's what's most important. No. They go together. God uses the prayers of His people to make His Word effective in the lives of the people who hear His Word. God uses your prayers when you go to the Word as the means by which He makes His Word effective in your life. God ordains that He works through prayer. He ordains that He works through Scripture, and the two come together. So prayer is key for the effectual working of God's Word. Prayer is key for pointing to God as the source of whatever is accomplished through teaching. Prayer is thus key for glorifying God in all that we do. So overarching everything, the glory of God. Permeating everything, the Word, the Scriptures. Supporting everything, prayer. Now, motivating everything, joy in Christ. Now think about this. What enables you to do something which is really hard? We just dedicated these babies. We've had a number of women who have given birth lately and several more who will be giving birth in the course of the next few months. What enables a pregnant woman to push that baby through the birth canal? It's not an easy task, I've been told. It's hard. It is painful. But you know your baby is about to be born. In just perhaps a few minutes, at most a few hours, this baby will be born and you'll be able to hold this precious little girl or boy to your breast. The joy that is set before you enables you to endure the pain and suffering of childbirth. You have hope because you know that joy is coming. Just so for us in the Christian life. We hope in Christ. We have joy in Christ, and that motivates everything that we do. In the passage, as we mentioned last week, in both chapters 14 and 15, Paul is dealing with difficult issues of differences within the church at Rome. How do you live the Christian life? Do you honor one particular day or not? Do you eat meat that's bought in the market or do you not? And people had strong convictions on this, and Paul tells them in chapters 14, you should have strong convictions on these issues. And then, beginning in verse 8 of chapter 15, he transitions into an even greater difference, the difference between Jew and Gentile in the church at Rome. How does the church deal with people who have a hard time getting along? How do we deal with those that we have a hard time getting along with who are in the church with us? The way to do that is to have hope through the scriptures, through God's answers to prayer. And verse 13 makes that link very explicit. Look at that verse. Remember, this is a prayer that Paul is offering, and he says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Now remember, he's praying this, having just talked about the differences between Jews and Gentiles, acknowledging that there are strains there, that it's not easy for these groups to live together. And in the context of having these differences of opinion about what you should eat, whether you should eat meat or not, whether you should honor one day or not. So in the context of having differences, Paul is then praying that the God of hope would fill them with joy so that they might abound in hope and thus they might live in harmony with each other. We start with hope and we get joy. And then we get more hope, which is what he prays for, that we might abound in hope. And that gives us more joy. And so hope and joy continue to cycle and increase to the glory of God. So in this context, he's saying, because we have joy in Christ, we can give up the right to eat meat in order to love that other person. Because we have joy in Christ, we can give up the right to retaliate when someone hurts us. Because we have joy in Christ, we can give up our ambition or our security and step out and take risks. Because we have joy in Christ, we know that we may lose money, we may lose our life, as Jim Elliot and the others did, but you will never lose your joy in Jesus Christ. And if that's your treasure, then you have that solid hope to hold on to. And you can take any risk knowing that God is in control. Now, when we endure by the joy we have in Christ, we are following the example of Jesus himself. How did he endure the cross? We read from the book of Hebrews, where it tells us, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame. Jesus was pursuing the ultimate joy of bringing those from every tribe and tongue and people and nation to God, reconciling them, redeeming them, to the glory of God. And this was his great joy. This motivated his endurance of suffering and shame. As Paul says in the beginning of chapter 15, in verses 2 and 3, Christ did not please himself selfishly. He gave up his position of glory and honor to become a man. But he did pursue his greatest joy. We are to do the same. We are not to please ourselves selfishly. We are to look to our neighbor to please him for his good. But if we pursue our joy in Christ, we will live to God's glory. We will love our neighbor as ourselves. For the joy that's set before us, joy in Christ, enables us to endure whatever God might send our way. Okay, so the big picture again. Overarching everything, what? The glory of God. Permeating everything. The Word. Supporting everything. And then motivating everything. Joy in Christ. So that's the big picture. Now, what are the implications? How do the other core values flow out of these organizing principles? First of all, two real quickly, building on joy in Christ. The essence of worship is finding so much joy in Christ that we value Him more than all the world has offer. You're going to have to take that on faith from me right now. There's an article on the webpage under core documents that argues that particular point. The essence of worship is finding so much joy in Christ that we value Him above all that the world has to offer. So in worship, we express that. We say, Jesus, You are worth more than everything. In Christ alone, my hope is found. And that is what worship is about. That's what we call our core value of Christ exalting. We use that word, Christ exalting, to mean that type of worship. Treasuring Christ above all things. Expressing that and equipping each other so that we live that out in the remainder of the week. And that's what we mean by joy pursuing. That we are equipping each other to value Christ above all things, to see Him as our greatest joy, and to pursue that joy every day of the week, and then come together on Sundays to express that and exalt Him and to equip each other throughout the next week to continue in that joy. Christ exalting, joy pursuing, flowing directly out of finding all our joy in Christ. Now, the five implications, the remaining core values. First of all, what we call expository exaltation. We saw in verse 4 of chapter 15 last week these words, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction. God gives the church preachers and teachers to aid in that instruction, to open up to you how God is instructing you through His Word. But expository exaltation implies more than simply instruction. Think of it this way. If we are Bible saturated, we must teach the Word of God. If we are motivated by joy in Christ, we must express that joy in worship. We combine those two, ideally, in preaching. Teaching the Word of God and rejoicing in God. That should be what preaching is about. Opening up the Word and exulting in the Word. This is a clear implication of our four organizing principles, being Bible saturated, having joy in Christ. John Piper writes it in this way. The reason that preaching is so prominent in worship is that worship is not just understanding, but also feeling. Worship is not just seeing God, but also savoring God. Worship is not just the response of the mind, but also of the heart. Therefore, God has ordained that the form His Word should take in corporate worship is not only explanation to the mind, and not only stimulation to the heart. Rather, the Word of God is to come teaching the mind and reaching the heart, showing the truth of Christ and savoring the glory of Christ, expositing the Word of God and exulting in the God of the Word. Amen. That's my goal every week. That's our commitment as a church. Now, what supports everything? Prayer supports everything. I need your prayers in order to be able to practice expository exaltation. I desperately need your prayers throughout the week, particularly Sunday morning, 8:15 before the service, to help me to do that effectively. So I ask you for your prayers. I ask you to join us before the service on Sunday mornings. When my family was in Minneapolis in 2001, I had spent about 6 weeks there alone, and then my family arrived, and I was so much looking forward to their coming and sharing for the first time worship at Bethlehem Baptist on a Sunday morning. And every Sunday, I had been praying with Pastor John and the elders before the service. But that Sunday, getting the children there and getting to church, I didn't go to pray ahead of the service. And we went to the service, and it seemed really dry. And, you know, I think every time I'd heard John preach, I had tears in my eyes. And I wasn't moved at all by this sermon. And Beth was sitting beside me thinking, why exactly did I pick up my whole family and drive 1,100 miles? Why am I here for this? Is this service really worth it? Our little church in Williamstown is better than this. And I was praying, God, why is this service a dud? And I felt as strongly as I can imagine that afternoon as I was praying about it. God reminding me, you didn't pray for that service. You didn't pray for that service. Now, my guess is that there are a lot of people who were touched by that sermon, but God was making a point in my life and in Beth's life that we needed to be in prayer. And when we prayed for the service, then we were touched in the service. And so, if you come on a Sunday and you feel like, boy, you know, I really didn't get much out of this, ask yourself, did you pray? Did you pray? Prayer supports everything, and it particularly supports the preaching of God's Word. So pray, pray, pray. For this church, pray for other churches, that God's Word would go forth with power, that the pastors would be committed to opening up God's Word, and that their emotions and their minds would be working together to bring glory to God. That's the first implication of the four organizing principles, expository exaltation. Second, disciple producing. What does it mean to become a disciple? It means to be more and more like Jesus. That's what discipleship is. Discipleship isn't learning a set of facts. Discipleship is becoming like Christ. We aim to be Christ-like. And in Romans 15, three times Paul tells us to be like Jesus. In verses 1 to 3, he says, we are not to please ourselves, but we are to do good for our neighbor, for Christ did not please himself. In verse 5, maybe you didn't catch this, but he says, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus. That means, like Christ Jesus. And then in verse 7, he says explicitly, welcome one another, as Christ has welcomed you. Become like Him. That's what discipleship means. Well, this flows also from the organizing principles. How did Jesus live? He loved the Lord, His God, with all His heart and all His soul, all His mind and all His strength. He loved His neighbor as Himself. He lived completely to God's glory. He is the incarnate, living Word of God. He lived by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He was Bible saturated. His speech was saturated with God's Word. He pursued joy in God, not the things of this world. He was a man of prayer. If our church is to fulfill its purpose, we must produce disciples. That is, we must individually become more and more like Jesus Christ. So expository exaltation, disciple producing, that is becoming like Christ. Third, family strengthening. Romans 15 doesn't say anything specifically about families. But in verse 5, Paul is praying that God would grant you to live in such harmony with one another. What's the part of our life where it's hardest to live in harmony? Usually in our families. We express that harmony within the church family by all means. But it's not possible to have harmony in the church family unless we have harmony in our nuclear families. So family strengthening is logically one aspect of becoming like Christ, one aspect of discipleship. It's becoming like Christ in our relationships within our family, between husbands and wives, between parents and children. But it's worth highlighting separately instead of just assuming that if we're becoming like Christ, we're being strengthened in our families, because it is a critical area for discipleship. Why? Some of us get pretty good at acting like Christians in the context of our local church. We can go to small group and we can, you know, we can seem very pious and we've been reading in the Word and we can talk about what we've seen in the Word. And we can maybe in our jobs interact well with people. But it's very hard to live out a lie in a family, in a marriage. Your husband, your wife is going to see you at your worst when you're unprepared, when you wake up in the middle of the night. Some of you have found this with new infants, that you see things in yourself that you didn't see before you had an infant in the house, waking you up at 3 in the morning when you didn't get to sleep until 1:30 and the baby is crying and your wife asks you to go and get the baby and you say, why don't you do it? And you don't have much compassion or love at that moment. What happens in our families shows who we really are. And so if we are to become like Christ, we must become like Christ in our families. Expository exaltation, disciple producing, family strengthening. Fourth, with a little more detail, diversity loving. Romans 15 begins by considering differences of opinion on disputable matters. Do I buy meat in the meat market? Do I regard one day as more important than another? But Paul then extends the need for pleasing others. He extends the need to welcome others as Christ welcomed us to the biggest difference in the first century church, and that was between Jew and Gentile, the problem of ethnicity. Look again at verses 5 and 6. What does Paul say here? He's saying, when, despite our differences of opinion on days and what we eat, despite our differences in ethnicity, when we live in supernatural harmony with each other, then, with one heart and with one voice, we glorify God. Hear me. Overcoming our natural inclinations to despise and reject each other and truly loving each other, being united in love for Christ, that brings glory to God. That fulfills the purpose of the church. Verse 7 is key. Since this is a key to fulfilling the purpose of the church, Paul says, therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Welcome one another, everyone who is different from you, welcome, he is saying. So, how did Jesus welcome you? Did Jesus welcome you because you were like him? Did Jesus welcome you because you shared common interests with Jesus? Did Jesus welcome you because you were in the same life situation as he was? Did Jesus welcome you because you had something to offer him? You know the answers, don't you? You were repugnant to Christ. You could not have been more different from Christ. You have absolutely nothing to offer Christ. But he loved you with a love that surpasses knowledge, and that's how you are to welcome other believers. You know, this is really important for racial harmony, as we discussed at the Racial Harmony Roundtable yesterday. And if you weren't there, you really missed out on a great discussion with Howard Brown and Dennis Hall, two African-American pastors of multi-ethnic churches in Charlotte. Join us February 4th when Gerardo Marti, a sociology professor at Davidson, who is also a very solid believer and quite knowledgeable in multi-ethnic churches, is going to be with us. Don't miss out on that one too. So racial harmony clearly included in this area. But you know, the importance of welcoming one another extends beyond areas of race to every area of difference, as this very passage, Romans 15, shows. Now ask yourself a question. You know, praise God, we're quite a harmonious church. But any group, even of our size, there's some friction between some individuals. So ask yourself this question. Who within Desiring God Church do you have problems getting along with? We're selecting small groups, so ask the question in this way. You know, which one of the members are you hoping is going to select another small group than your own? Are you willing to welcome this person as Christ welcomes you? You may just have some differences of opinion about matters, or differences, ideas about what it means to be in a small group, or there may just be some cultural difference, maybe it's a racial difference. Are you willing to welcome this person as Christ welcomes you? My friends, not to welcome that person as Christ welcomes you is to fail to love your neighbor as yourself. It is a sin. It diminishes the glory of God. So welcome one another as Christ welcomes you. 1 John 4:20 says, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he does not love his brother whom he has seen, cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Must also love whom? Your brother who is black, your brother who is white, your brother who is fat, your brother who is skin and bones, your brother who is poor, your brother who is rich, your brother who is socially awkward, and your brother who is smooth and debonair, your brother who doesn't listen to music less than 200 years old, and your brother who loves hip-hop, your brother who is a great athlete, and your brother who cannot throw a ball 10 yards, your brother who is a genius, and your brother who is unable to learn to read. Whoever loves God must also love his brother, whoever that brother might be. Diversity loving, to be diversity loving, means loving those who are hard for you to love. And for some of us, the critical issue that makes other people hard to love is race. But for others of us, the critical issue for being hard to love is not race, it's some other matter. But when God's glory is overarching everything, when God's Word is permeating everything and saturating everything, when prayer is supporting everything, when joy in Christ is motivating everything, then we will not only tolerate each other, but we will pursue diversity. We will love across these barriers that divide us. Here now, to intentionally aim at a homogeneous church, a church where everyone is about the same age, the same class, from the same culture, is directly opposed to Romans 15. To make that the aim of a church is to fail in this key area of glorifying God. It confuses the supernatural love we have for one another in Christ with the natural love we have with others who are like us. May God be pleased to make Desiring God Community Church a church that glorifies Him by our welcoming one another in Christ across many types of diversity. Expository exaltation, disciple-producing, family-strengthening, diversity-loving, final implication of those four overarching principles. Missions and evangelism mobilizing. If God's glory is overarching all we do, if we're pursuing our joy in Christ, then we must spread that joy to others. When we spread that joy to others of our own culture, that's evangelism. When we spread that joy to others of different cultures, that's missions. In September, I just preached on Romans 15, 9 to 23 at the commissioning service for Jacob and Karen. And so I draw your attention to the written version of that sermon, which is available online. There's also an audio version online. But let me just make a few brief points about that here. Remember that the word translated Gentiles in this chapter is a word that can mean non-Jewish individuals, or it can mean the nations, people groups other than the Jews. And I argued in that sermon 3.5 months ago that while both ideas are present in this chapter, I think the most prominent idea, particularly when you look at the context of the Old Testament passages that Paul cites, the most prominent idea is nations. So let me reread verses 9 to 12 for you, substituting the word nations for Gentiles. And picture now the mission, how central missions is to what Paul is talking about. So Christ became a servant to the circumcised, and in order that the nations might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the nations and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O nations, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you nations, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the nations, in him will the nations hope. We are called to spread a passion for the supremacy of God in all things, for the joy of all peoples, all nations, all ethnicities. And praise God, we are doing that in part by sending out missionaries for the sake of his name. As those of us who were here at the 9 o'clock hour heard from Scotty and Lisa, who are heading back to Bolivia later this year, as some of us were privileged to hear from Matt and Michelle Sneed yesterday, as, again, during the Sunday school hour, we heard from Andrew Shanks about his short-term trip to India. Praise God that we have this privilege of being involved in people's lives, sending them out for the sake of the name. We also spread a passion for God's supremacy right here in each of our lives through, in some case, missions cross-culturally, reaching out to international students and other internationals who are among us. In most cases here, evangelism, reaching out to people who are like us, our neighbors, our colleagues, our classmates, people we meet welcoming as new move-ins to the community, people that we reach out to through evangelistic Bible studies or through witnessing just in a restaurant or through praying with people. All of that is vitally important for evangelism. But I want to underline one important aspect of evangelism that I think we rarely think about. One of the greatest witnesses for the truth of the gospel is the church itself. The church itself. A church full of those who find joy in Christ and who thus are stepping out in faith. A church full of those who welcome one another, are truly diversity loving, welcoming one another as Christ has welcomed them. A church full of strong families where husbands love their wives and where wives respect their husbands. This is the greatest witness to the reality of Christ in the world. And so do you see how all of these things work together? Family strengthening, disciple producing, diversity loving are all part of missions and evangelism mobilizing. You will not be effective at evangelism mobilizing apart from these other goals. This is what Mark Deveren, Paul Alexander write in the book I referred to last week, The Deliberate Church. Speaking of their church in D.C., Capitol Hill Baptist, we've experienced the power of cross-generational fellowship as an evangelistic witness. Visitors wonder why so many young people are at an older member's funeral, or how that widow has so many young people coming to her house to lend her a hand. The point is that in the context of a niche-marketed society, the church can stand out as a unique beacon in the community for being a web of warm, cross-generational relationships that are grounded in the gospel. The ultimate goal of building this kind of community, they continue, one built on distinctively Christian love that flows from the distinctively Christian gospel, is to display God's glory throughout our surrounding neighborhoods, our cities, and ultimately the world. As Jesus says in the Gospel of John, "By this will all people know you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Our Christ-like love for one another is intended by God to be the church's most powerful tool for evangelism. It's intended to be God's evangelism program. The mutually loving relationships in the church are designed by God to be attractive to an unbelieving culture. The covenantal, careful, corporate, cross-cultural, and cross-generational love that is to characterize the church and glorify God is at the same time intended to evangelize the world. Four organizing principles. Overarching all, the glory of God. Permeating all, the Word of God. Supporting all, prayer. Motivating all, joy in Christ. And then five interrelated implications. Expository exaltation, disciple producing, family strengthening, diversity loving, missions and evangelism mobilizing. Each of us needs to ask him or herself three questions. How do I live this out in my personal life? First. Second. How can I serve others in the church to help all of us together live this out? Third. How can I serve those outside the church? How can I spread a passion for God's supremacy? Our small groups are forming this week. And for the leaders, I exhort you, this is one of your key tasks, to help each member of your group to answer those three questions. How can I live this out individually? How can I serve others in the church to help them live it out? And how can I spread? What's my involvement with those outside the church? So do that. Focus on that in your small groups over the course of these next several months. Talk to me about how it goes. Pray for this. Pray for this for each other. Corporately, how do we do this better? How do we live out this grand vision, this grand biblical vision for the church better than we have? We've taken several steps in these areas. We can do more and more to become the church God intends us to be. So I want you to think about this. I want you to ponder it and pray about it. I want you to read about it and to prepare for our strategy meeting next Sunday evening. But I want to underline here at the end what supports all else: prayer. You know, in an early sermon at Desiring God Church, I said, if we fail on prayer, we fail on everything. And that statement is as true today as it was then. And I personally confess before you that I need to be more consistent in prayer for the vision of the church, for you individually. I have not been as consistent in the last 6 months as I was in the first 2 years for this church. So hold me. Hold me to that. And then pray. Pray. Yourself, for individual, take the church directory. I exhort you every week, spread it out over the course of several days, but every week pray for every member of this church by name. Pray that we would reach others with the gospel. Pray for people that you know are not believers, that you have had contact with, or other people you know have had contact with. Pray for missionaries. Pray for me during the week. Pray, as I said, at 8:15 on Sunday mornings. Gather together for prayer, informally if you like, regularly if you like. Get three or four people who are committed to coming together once a month or once every 2 weeks and do that. And if you want me to publicize it to invite other people to come, tell me and I'll gladly put that in our weekly email or in the bulletin and say, this is another opportunity for prayer. If we are to fulfill God's plan for the church, if we are to aim at glorifying God, if we're going to be permeated by the Word, if we're going to be motivated by joy in Christ, then we have to be supported by prayer. So what is the overarching goal of your life? Where do you find your greatest joy? The overarching goal should be the glory of God. Your greatest joy should be in Jesus Christ. And if it's not, Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Repent. Believe. Hope in Him. God created the church and God created you individually for His glory. You failed to live up to that. You deserve God's just condemnation. But He provided, through Jesus Christ, the payment of the penalty for that sin. And that forgiveness is available to all who repent and turn. So do that. Maybe you repented a long time ago and you need now to repent of your failure to pray, your failure to glorify God. Maybe for the first time you need to repent and pray to God. When that happens, then we are fulfilling this vision. The glory of God overarching all, the Word of God permeating everything, prayer upholding everything, and the joy in Christ motivating our every act.